Greetings, Happy Sabbath once again. You know, with the onslaught of the coronavirus, I think we've all become much more conscious and conscientious of our health, and not only of our health, of everyone else's around us, haven't we? Asking people to wear a mask or stay 6 feet apart, staying home, you know, if they feel sick or if they have a fever. But did you know that having a fever can actually be a sign of good health? Now, I'm not talking about the kind of fever that you measure with a thermometer or an infrared camera, but it's definitely the kind of fever you can feel. Hopefully, you've all got a little touch of it right now, and it's the feast fever. Feast fever, right? We always talk about that every year, feast fever. Now, fortunately, unlike the coronavirus, it does you no harm. And very much unlike coronavirus, if you are feeling a little bit of the feast fever coming on, we definitely want you to come to church. otherwise, if you feel a fever, stay home. As I mentioned in the announcements, my wife and I were in Panama City Beach going over the plans that need to be gone over there for holding the feast. And, of course, there are some restrictions in place there, but, again, I'm happy to say that we will be able to have the feast there. Some sites had to be canceled, as you know. I think Steamboat Springs was one of those. Originally, it was supposed to have around 600 people. With social distancing, it knocked the total capacity down to 175, and then they found out there were some other restrictions in place, and it was going to bring the total capacity for that feast site down to 27 people. So that one, unfortunately, had to be canceled, but you know, some of that went on, and again, if anybody does need to make new plans and re-register, ask everyone to do that as soon as they can, and if you need help, let me know. But with having to stay home from weekly Sabbath services for many months as we have, and just now starting to get back into a little bit of a routine, I think that's made most of us even more excited to be back at services and certainly start to think about the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope everyone here is coming down with a serious case of feast fever, unlike any you have ever had before. Now, why'd I say that? I've been talking to quite a few brethren, quite a few in the ministry as well over the past few weeks, and I don't necessarily think that God has caused the coronavirus in order to test his people, but I do feel like through the coronavirus, the brethren are being tested. I think there may be a sifting going on, that God is looking at us. He's checking us out to see, you know, how interested are you in seeing me, being with brothers and sisters, coming before me and worshiping every week at the holy days? You may be in the process of sifting the wheat from the chaff. You know, now that we've been able to get it back to services on a fairly regular basis, are we excited about that? Are we happy about that? Now, as mentioned in the sermonette, you know, maybe we had a little extra time to do some Bible study and study before, and that's good, and hopefully we capitalized on that. And if we haven't, you know, now is a good time to be reminded, even though we're back to quote-unquote normal, you know, we can always stand to have a little bit more study in our weekly lives. Are you excited at the prospect of going to the feast? Are you excited at the prospect of having that second time to spend, having an opportunity to give an offering? Or have we become just accustomed to staying home and tuning in when we get the chance? Now, I recognize, of course, you know, there are legitimate needs with health concerns and things along that line where it may be best for us to stay home, and I'm not here to criticize anyone for making that decision. I certainly understand that. Others have travel restrictions and things like that. But spiritually speaking, are you yearning? Are you desiring to be back, to go back to the feast this year? I think many of us, you know, we talk about how many Feast of Tabernacles we've been at, and every now and again, I say, well, I've been to 62 of them, except, well, that one year when, you know, a child was born or something like that, and couldn't go, and man, I regretted not being able to go. My streak got broken. You know, this will be, if everything goes well this year, this will be 44 feasts for me. And I'm looking forward to that. And I'm looking forward to, when you get there, there's always a speaker somewhere along the lines at the feast says, congratulations, you made it. You made it through another year. You made it back to the feast. Are we excited? Are we looking forward to that? Or have we become complacent? Have we been just all too happy to take things in at our convenience and not necessarily worrying about appearing before God at the time and in the manner He prescribes? Let's consider this subject today, well, specifically at keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, but I think you could apply it to really all of the holy days, certainly the weekly Sabbath. You know, there's some extreme circumstances, as I've said, where, you know, we may need to stay home from the feast, or weekly services right now, maybe health-wise, we're not quite ready to come back. But hopefully, now more than ever, we have that feast fever burning down inside us to get together for instruction, for fellowship, for renewing and re-strengthening one another, and of course, to praise God. So today we're going to look at the commandment to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and see if we can't get excited about keeping the feast. I'm going to get excited about keeping the feast today. If you don't already have feast fever, hopefully this message will help catch it. If you like titles, I came up with the title, Got a Fever? Go to the Feast. Or for those of you who might remember the old Saturday Night Live sketch with Christopher Walken and the cowbell, I got a fever, and the only prescription is the Feast of Tabernacles. So, few of you knew that. Nobody in the AM knew that one. All right, well, let's begin looking at this command, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23. As mentioned, this is where we see the detailed instructions for the days, specifically on when the feasts are to be kept. We see God's entire annual festival plan outlined here. So let's begin in Leviticus 23, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. I think that's the most important thing we must remember. These are God's feasts. These weren't the nation of Israel's feast. This wasn't the feast of the Jews. This isn't UCG's feast. It's not the feast of Panama City Beach or Gatlinburg, Tennessee. No, it's God's feast, and He has made an appointment with us to be there. You know, we have to make some administrative decisions on how to keep the feast, but when the feast occurs and what we are to do there, which is, of course, worship God, you know, God tells us what to do. He tells us how to worship Him, the basic ideas, the basic rules, the basic theme for worshiping Him at the feast. Now, we do have to make some administrative decisions. Again, this year is certainly a highlight of that with all the changes that had to be made due to different laws and requirements. And every year, the question comes up, well, you know, how do we know God actually placed His name here at this feast site? You know, we thought it was going to be at Lake Junaluska, but then that got canceled. So did we almost make a mistake and corrected it at the last minute because, oops, nope, God's name wasn't going to be there? Or worse yet, maybe God's name is supposed to be there, and now we're making a horrible mistake by going to Gatlinburg instead. Is that how it works? Well, no, it doesn't work that way. Every year the question comes up, how do we do that? Hold your finger in Leviticus 23 here. We'll be coming back in a moment. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16 was one of the other scriptures that a few guessed for this week's memory scripture, and it's certainly a similar theme here, Deuteronomy 16. Or read verse 16. It says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, we often refer to this particular scripture when we take up an offering at the annual holy days, and it's appropriate to do that. And I might mention, by the way, a part of preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles is beginning to prepare your offering, setting aside a little bit extra for your offering to give at the feast. But here we see, says, the place where which he says, you shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. How does he do that? How does he do that? I didn't get an email from God saying, Dan, you're going to go have a feast in Panama City Beach this year. No, instead I got an email from Charles Malira that said, Dan, you're going to go coordinate the feast there. And I think you remember maybe it was about a year and a half, 2 years ago, I went through a series on structure, roles, and authority within the church. Our God, of course, is supreme authority. Even Christ yielded himself to that. Christ is the head of the body. He set the apostles up in a place to do their job. And in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, we see a lot about how the church was structured and how administrative decisions had to be made. Choosing where to have the Feast of Tabernacles is one of those types of administrative decisions. About 6 weeks ago, we actually talked about this in a Bible study. Some of you may recall that. And some of the factors we talked about there, just for those of you who may have missed it, and choosing where to have a feast site is we look for a place that's, you know, conveniently located so that, you know, there's enough feast sites in different locations that people can get to them. There's enough people can gather to them. That it's not too far of a drive. Hopefully everybody has an option to drive to a feast site that's within at least a day's drive, hopefully even less. We look for something that's in a, you know, a nice setting, a nice millennial setting, something that's picturesque and beautiful and it's got a lot of natural beauty and scenery there. And of course, we look for a place where there's enough people to help make it happen, people to run the sound system, people to speak, to have ushers, someone to run the mother's room, to teach youth instruction, things along that line. All those things are factors. And months of preparation and prayer go into making it happen. Or as the case was for a few sites this past year, unfortunately only a few weeks were put into that because of the nature of coronavirus and where we are right now. But with much prayer and study and determination, the church decides we're going to have feast sites. And so we go there in faith, trusting that God has placed his name there. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 now. Leviticus 23. We read verse 1 and 2. Verse 3, of course, a reminder that the weekly Sabbath is indeed a holy day as well. But verse 4, we read, says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the appointed times. You've perhaps heard sermons or Bible studies on the word for this, these appointed times, these moed, right? And I won't go into a lot of details on that. It's not going to be a Bible study on Hebrew today. But what does it mean, this appointed time? Well, in some regards, it's an appointment much like any other. If you have an appointment next Tuesday at the doctor at 8:30, then you know where to go and what time to be there, and he expects you to be there. But in another way, it's not like any other appointment at all. It's an appointment with God. Now, God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. You know, he's all-powerful. He is everywhere. He's all-knowing. But he sets aside these special times during the year to say, I want to have a special time with you. You know, if you're married, you might set aside, you know, a date night or something like that where you have that special time, you're going to do something. God has a special time planned to spend extra time with you. Personal time, and the high watermark for most of us in the Church of God is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, if you're aware, starts 7 weeks from last night, actually started at sunset last night, only 7 weeks away. Even after being down there and going through some planning this week, I was talking about that with my wife, and she was even kind of taken back and said, wow, 7 weeks, that's, you know, 49 days, less than 50 days to the Feast of Tabernacles. Are you excited about that? Yeah, I think so. Are we feeling our spiritual thermometer maybe start to creep up a degree or two? I hope so. Now here in Leviticus 23, a little bit later on, we get into some specifics. Of course, it goes through all of the annual holy days, but we'll jump in verse 33, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 33, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So it's a Sabbath day. We don't certainly don't go to work then. It says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So the whole time we're doing a special offering here made by fire to the Lord. Now, of course, we don't offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices. We understand Jesus Christ was a sacrifice once and for all when it comes to animal sacrifices. But we meet every day, and so we offer that spiritual sacrifice to praise and worship God every day at the feast. It says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." So it's technically two different holy days. We have the holy day that's on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then we have six more days. Then we have the separate eight-day festival. And we'll be talking a little bit more about the meanings behind that later on in the year. But right now I want to focus on the Feast of Tabernacles. We have these bookends around this week-long festival that was, again, the highlight for ancient Israel, much as it is for us today. They would come to Israel in the harvest season, just as they did, and then the Passover and unleavened bread season and the Feast of Pentecost. They'd gather together to celebrate this time with family, with food, with friends, and, of course, by worshiping God. Verse 37, we continue, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything on its days, on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gift, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord." Now, there would have been daily sacrifices going on. There would have been weekly sacrifices. There would have been those who offer freewill offerings, and he says, you know, above and beyond all of that, there are special sacrifices and offerings that are made at the Feast of Tabernacles. We get the idea then that this is an extremely special time of year. We get a little more insight to why this was a special time over in Exodus 23. I think it's interesting to note that, you know, in Exodus, of course, is the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. In Exodus 20, we have the giving of God's golden law, the basic law, the Ten Commandments. And then just a couple chapters after that, God sees fit to talk about the annual feast. And he doesn't go through a detailed explanation here, as is in Leviticus 23, but he gives a brief summary of them. In Exodus 23, verse 14, as mentioned, not long after reviewing the Ten Commandments, it says, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For anything came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty." Verse 16, he says, "In the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor which you have sown in the field," that's, of course, the Feast of Pentecost. Of course, they would prepare the two loaves and do the wave sheaf offering then. It says, "In the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." So here it's referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. A little bit different. The word Feast of Ingathering just kind of sound fun, don't they? They sound enjoyable. First, it's got the word feast in it, which is pretty self-explanatory. For most of us who've been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for many years, the feast, when we just talk about the feast, everybody knows we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. That's just sort of our church speak and culture, you might say. But even for the rest of the world, the word feast has a very positive connotation. When you think about, you know, the U.S. holiday of Thanksgiving, what do you think about? Big feast, right? Turkey, sweet potato pie, pecans, and for some people, green bean casserole. Not really my thing, but each their own. And the leftover turkey sandwiches. But it's feasts. Think about a wedding feast, right? What happens at a wedding feast? A big celebration, lots of food, cake, you know, nice wine. Even when I think about, you know, giving scraps and things to my dog, you know, to her compared to her dry dog food, you know, that old piece of bone or something is a feast, right? It's got a very positive feel about it. The word ingathering is probably not as familiar to us as what it is, maybe the word feast, and that's largely because, you know, as a society, we don't talk about ingathering as much anymore. When we used to have a much more agrarian society, you know, and before you had all the mechanisms to actually manually gather in all of your crops, whether it's corn or barley or cotton or whatever it was, you know, it was all manual labor. I've talked to some men over the years, those who grew up in the Great Plains and that, and they said it was a huge thing, you know, for a couple weeks during harvest time, said everybody would be out in the fields by the time it got light out and they were harvesting and they'd work till 1 or 2 o'clock. And all the ladies would be preparing this huge dinner, and I mean dinner as in the meal that you eat at lunchtime. I think most people are either from the South or from the country, and you understand that dinner is what you eat at lunch, and supper is what you eat at dinner. But they'd have these huge dinners, you know, in the middle of the day, and I talking to someone, I can't remember, it might have been Mr. Ed Smith, or maybe it was Denny Luker, both who passed away, said, you know, they had on these farms and they just have picnic tables, 5, 6 picnic tables deep. And you have 80 or 100 people and the food's just overflowing with, you know, everything, cornbread and pies and turkey and, you know, roast beef and just all sorts of things. The people have been working in the field all day and then they go out and they work again, you know, until it got dark and they'd have another feast that night. And they do that. They go from farm to farm, you know, and everybody would work till everything was gathered in. Now, I never worked on a farm in that sense. We always had a garden. My grandparents in particular always had a big garden. And so we would be over there in the summertime and we'd be picking strawberries or green beans or digging potatoes or you name it. And, you know, we had, it was just a one picnic table and there's only, you know, 7 or 8 of us out there at most. But we'd be under the apple tree and grandma would have been, you know, in the kitchen working all morning. We'd have this nice big feast out there in the early afternoon where we go and eat, and we go and do a little bit more afterwards, and maybe shuck corn in the afternoon breeze. But it was a wonderful time. It was a simpler time, maybe a better time, I think, in most of our minds. You put those things together, and you think about feast, and you think about ingathering. What's not to get excited about? An opportunity to enjoy the fruits of our labors. You know, Feast of Ingathering has such a much better feel and connotation to it than something like Tax Day. You know, when we think about April 15th, right? We think about, oh, I got to figure out, you know, how much do I owe the government, or I'm not knocking the government. How much do I owe the government, or how much do I get back? And sometimes we feel like we're doing pretty good when we get back, but we realize, wait, that was all my money in the first place. Especially when you compare it to God's system of tithing, it's not very efficient. But, you know, Feast of Ingathering, it's just got an exciting sort of tone and feel to it, much better than something, you know, like Tax Day. God's Feast of Ingathering doesn't leave us feeling like, you know, we just broke even or we just paid off a big bill. It's something that we get excited about and we look forward to, as we should. Of course, we understand that the Feast of Ingathering is about something much more than just physical rewards, a celebration of our labor. It's about much more than just harvesting food, isn't it? Let's turn over to the book of Isaiah. You can actually move your marker from the book of Leviticus, and you can move it over to Isaiah. We'll spend a bit of time in Isaiah this afternoon. Isaiah, we'll start in chapter 11. Isaiah 11. We'll begin at verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." I think we all understand this is a prophecy of the Messiah, of the first coming of Jesus Christ, promise. But as you read through the rest of Isaiah 11, we recognize and understand it's not just about Jesus Christ's first coming. In his first coming, of course, he lived and died, became the living sacrifice that we needed to reconcile us to God. That's certainly very wonderful, very necessary, a key critical part of God's plan. But that wasn't the end of what Jesus Christ came to do. So we read through Isaiah 11, we see that there's much more yet to happen. Skipping on down to verse 6, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Haven't seen any of that happening yet, have we? This is talking about a future time. "So the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know, we all yearn for that time, and we think about this scripture every year as we begin to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. But I think we see that this has certainly not yet been fulfilled. The knowledge, true knowledge, understanding of God, who he is, how he wants to be worshipped. It doesn't cover the earth like the waters of the sea, yet we recognize this points forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Paphos and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. Nations oftentimes refers to the Gentile nations, all those that were not part of Israel. It says, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, in verse 10, we read that the Gentiles will seek him. Here in verse 12, it talks about how he will be a banner for all nations, or for the nations, and that he will gather all those from Judah from the four corners of the earth. And Jesus Christ's ministry was largely to Israel in his first coming. In his return, when he sets up and establishes the kingdom of God here on earth, it will be for all mankind, Gentiles, all humanity. We realize this is forward pointing. We go forward to Isaiah chapter 66, even here towards the end of the book. Isaiah 66, verse 15. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by the fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Now we do look forward to the peaceful millennial reign of Jesus Christ, but we understand at his initial return the beast's power will be ruling and reigning on this earth, and it will have to be put down. None of this has happened yet, but it says that it will. Says, "Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouth shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Now God's not going to stand for those who don't obey his law, even the laws of clean and unclean. Incidentally, this is a good scripture to remember for those who say, well, you know, clean and unclean laws are done away. Well, it seems to kind of be a point of contention when Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom, those who are still not abiding by that law. So I would say that those laws are very much still in effect. But continuing on, verse 18, it says, for I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now again, this hasn't happened yet, but we look forward to the time it will. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory to the Gentiles. Again, that didn't happen in Christ's first coming. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. And it's no longer just going to be the Levitical priesthood that serves God, so that people from all over God will put in those types of positions. It says, for the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now the new moons here are depicting, of course, the annual feasts, the festivals. It says that everyone is going to come and worship at those festivals, at the Sabbath, at those holy days. This is very clearly a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. You know, one of the things that we can be very excited about when we think about the feast is the fact that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters of the sea. So many questions, so much confusion that goes on and happens in our world now will be corrected by right understanding and the right giving of knowledge that is going to happen. If we go back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah, we see this is a consistent prophecy. And Isaiah 2, I'll start in verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that those of the that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. When is the last time you heard anybody say, I want to go learn God's ways and walk in his paths? I mean, you know, of course, those we associate in fellowship with here at church, but as a whole in the world we live in, that's the last thing they want. It says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. No, there's going to be such a great harvest that we're going to need more equipment to do the job. It says, nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. God prophesies a time of true world peace. Every government on earth, every government that has been or will be between now and the return of Jesus Christ, has a plan for world peace and what they think will work. God says, this one will work, and you will have it. That's one of the reasons we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? We go there to celebrate, to enjoy that second tide we've been saving. But we go there to picture and understand that God's government will be established. There will be real world peace when God and Jesus Christ reign over. that's something that makes your fever go up a couple more degrees? I hope so. Of course, we know that some are going to learn the hard way. There's always a few in that crowd, right? But even then, God has a gentle plan in mind. Let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. It says, and it shall come to pass, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. So this is referring to those that are going to gather up to fight against Jesus Christ and his return. And so those that try to fight, no, they're going to change their mind. They're going to change their mind because they're going to have learned. They're going to have learned about God's government. They're going to have learned how to truly worship God. He said, of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. This, of course, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, returning Jesus Christ. And it says they're going to go from year to year, not just once, not just occasionally, but they're going to go every year. Now, just like you and I have that desire each year to go to the feast, pretty soon there's going to be a different type of world fever, not a pandemic because it's got such a negative connotation, but there's going to be a different kind of fever that takes over the world. It says there shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. That the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and this isn't necessarily a prophecy against Egypt. He is using them as an example here. It says, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. As he mentioned three times in four verses there, very distinctly, very clearly, people will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that it's going to happen. If they don't, well, they're going to have a little problem. They're not going to have any rain. They're going to have drought. Now, that's, you know, not a great situation, but it's certainly much more gentle than what's going to happen at the return in Jesus Christ when the beast's power is conquered and destroyed. People will get a gentle reminder, you want to obey God's laws, right? We've looked at several scriptures here showing us clearly the command to keep the feast, command to do it now, and a command that it'll continue to happen even into the kingdom of God, into the reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. And hopefully that's helped us build some excitement towards keeping the feast this year. That is the goal of this message. But what if you find yourself in a situation where you're unable to go to the feast anywhere because of COVID, because of finances, maybe some other legitimate reason, maybe, you know, have a baby or a grandbaby or something that's due right in the middle of the feast, and you need to stay at home and tune into the webcast. Will God be with you, or will he abandon you because you abandon him? Now, I try not to do any speaking for God. I let the scriptures do that, and we'll do that here in just a second. But the short answer is no. No, he is not going to look at you as though you have abandoned him. If there's a reason you're unable to go, if there's a legitimate reason why you can't go to the feast and you've made that effort, you know it's legitimate. God knows it's legitimate. Will he be there with you wherever you are? Yes, he will. Let's look at some scripture that shows that. Making our way back towards Exodus. Exodus 20, in fact. I mentioned this earlier, that this is where the, of course, the Ten Commandments are given. Ten Commandments take up the first two-thirds or three-fourths of this particular chapter, and then the last few verses address the altar that sacrifices and offerings would be made on. Exodus 20, verse 22. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. Now this command was given to Israel, which was a nation on the move. They were just coming out of Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. Now, by necessity, that altar was going to move. More than likely, there was more than one, you know, for the different tribes, and you had, you know, hundreds of thousands, you know, 600,000 men at least, millions of people. It says, every place I record my name, I will come to you. What if we were to apply this to our keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Does this mean there's only one true site for the Feast of Tabernacles to be? That the one true site for the Feast of Tabernacles this year is Gatlinburg, Tennessee? Or maybe, since you're not going to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, you think it's in Daytona Beach. Or maybe you're not going there, so you think it's in Panama City Beach. Or maybe it's none of those. Maybe it's actually in Jerusalem, and we're all missing the boat. I think we recognize that's not the case. That's not logical. God's plan is logical. His plans are logical. He lays them out for us. I think instead we recognize and know that God's name is where his people are. God's name is where his people are. We're told that where two or more gathered in my name, I'll be there. But I'd like to conclude today in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. I want to read a little bit from the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Of course, this is described as the faithful church, the one that we are metaphorically trying to be a part of. We want to be perfectly faithful. We don't want to be lukewarm, but we want to be zealous and diligent to obey God. But notice what's said here in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to break into this letter in verse 10. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep from you the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Ultimately, God's name is going to be written on those who are faithful to him, those who work to overcome, to persevere. God's name isn't just on a feast site. It's not on a festival brochure, it's not on a URL or a web address. Ultimately, God's name is on you. We may have physical limitations, we may have financial limitations, some extenuating circumstances that keep us from being able to attend the Feast of Tabernacles this year. And if you find yourself in that case, there's no reason that you can't also have feast fever, because God's name is written on you. And so we look forward to that. We look forward to being completely fulfilled as a part of the God family. So how do you feel? Getting a little warm in here? I think so. Are you getting a little bit of feast fever? Has your sense of taste and smell not gone away? Instead, has it become more heightened as you start thinking about, you know, that nice juicy steak you might have on the first night, or a special glass of wine? Maybe it's the smell of the ocean or the fall leaves. If you have any of these signs, you have tested positive for for feast fever. And if you haven't tested positive for feast fever, there's good news. It's highly contagious, it's easy to catch, and it's good for you. All you need to do is start exposing yourself to the feast. Well, how do you do that? Well, there's lots of ways. If you have small kids at home, you might do the thing where you take the paper rings, right? And you tear one off each day as you get closer to the feast. And by the way, if you don't have small kids, you want to do that anyway. It's okay. If you have a calendar, maybe you start marking those days. So come sunset tonight, 48 days. That's all we have between us and the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe you can dig into your notes from the Feast of Tabernacles last year, some of the sermons that you heard, some of the things that energized you, or maybe you can go online. Maybe if you went to the feast here, like Junaluska, maybe you can listen to sermons from there. Maybe you can go to maybe where there was another feast site, out in Oceanside, California, and listen to some feast sermons there. Begin to get energized. Of course, we can begin to think about the offering that we're going to give, just setting aside a couple dollars between now and then, every few days, we could really come up with a sizable offering. What a wonderful way to praise and honor our God. The feast is only 7 weeks away. If you don't have feast fever yet, do everything you can to catch it. And then go this year to the Feast of the Tabernacles to find the cure.